So the service this morning is on, can man live without God? You all answered the question, no, we can all go home. No. Contrary to the claims of atheists and agnostics throughout the centuries, not just in our time, man cannot live without God. He can exist. He can survive. He can have a mortal existence without God. But he actually can't... Well, let me rephrase that. Man can have a mortal existence without acknowledging God. But he can't actually exist without God. He can't exist without the fact of God. Regardless of whether he acknowledges God or not, the fact of God is why he even exists at all. As we know, as the Creator, God made human life. He created human life. Without God, we do not exist. Mankind does not exist. To say that man can exist apart from God is to say that a watch can exist without a watchmaker. Or that a story can exist without a storyteller. Someone had to initiate these things. Someone had to make the watch in order for it to be created. Someone had to tell the story in order for someone to read the story. Someone had to tell it first. Let's go to Genesis 1. We're going to start in verse 27 today. Well, let's start in 26. Let us make man likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. We owe our being to the God in whose image we were created. We were made in his image. Our existence depends on him, whether we acknowledge his existence or not. We were made in his image, and he created us. Let's go to Psalm 104. I have a lot of scripture for you today, so be prepared. We're going to jump back and forth. Psalm 104, starting in verse 10. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Sorry, I'm just wondering if I misquoted my scripture. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountain belongs to the wild goats, and the crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor, until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. And when you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing praise. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. We're going to stop there. So as the one who upholds and maintains us, God continually bestows life. He not only created us, but he continues to sustain us. You know, like Scott was talking about trusting with little and trusting with much. We have been trusted with life. And the more we do in this life for God, the more he trusts us to do more. Let's go to John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So those who have seen Jesus, who have a relationship with Jesus, they know God the Father. There is nothing that Jesus is that God isn't, and vice versa. So when we say we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with our Father God. Amen. Jesus is life. Just as God is life, and all of creation is held together by the power of Christ. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. This is talking about Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Even those who reject God receive their sustenance from him. He takes care of even the animals and the fields and the birds. Let's go to Matthew 5. I told you I was going to have a lot of scripture for you today. Matthew 5, verse 45. He causes, 45b. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, we have used that, you know, to explain that as a Christian, we are not immune to difficulties. It rains on the just and the unjust. However, if you flip that around, that is why it seems like some Christians are still kind of blessed. Because it rains on the just and the unjust. See? So when we see someone who doesn't have God, or someone who actually rejects God, doing well, we shouldn't worry or say, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm not doing that well. Just remember, it rains on the just and the unjust. They're going to have their time and they're going to have difficulties just like we do. They're going to have good times and they're going to have bad times. The difference is when we have bad times, we have someone to rely on besides ourselves. When we hit difficulty financially, we can rest in the assurance that we are tithers and givers and that God protects our finances and that he provides for us. Those who are not saved cannot say that. When they go through financial difficulty, they're scrambling to figure out where they can get money from. The same thing when we fall ill. Illness happens. It happens more when we don't take care of ourselves, when we eat things that are not good for us. But when we fall ill, we have more than just doctors. We have doctors and God. We have doctors and the Creator. We have the original watchmaker, not just the shop in the mall. To think that man can live without God is to think that a flower can continue without light or without water. See, without God, earth does not exist. He causes the sun to rise. You know, driving home the other day, there was this amazing sunset. And it was so amazing that if you took a picture of it, it almost looked like you had color saturated the photo. It was that vibrant. God makes the best pictures. He paints the most glorious scenes. That's why sometimes, you know, if people without God will worship nature, because they can see God's hand in nature. But rather than worshiping the creator that created nature, they worship the creation. It's been going on since the beginning of time, according to my book. It's nothing new. So let's go to John 1. John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice there, the Word is capitalized. It has a name. It's not, it's a proper noun. It's not a, it's not just a noun. That's Jesus there. Jesus is the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We can see clearly that although the word is used, it means Jesus. It says he, giving him a person. It says he was with God. He was God. And in the beginning, he was there. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So he is life. Everything in creation is held together by the word, which is Jesus. As God gives eternal life to those who believe, just as the Savior, Jesus, gives life to those who believe. In Christ is life, the light of men. Jesus came that we can have life and have it to the fullest. That's where those who don't believe miss it, because they don't have that fullness. We're going to get there. We're going to get to what I mean by that fullness. All those who place their trust in him, are promised eternity with him. And for the sake of brevity, we're going to just write down these scriptures. John 10:10. And John 3:16-21. Don't stop at 16. Yeah, I got to go all the way to 21, and I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to go there if you don't want to, but you can if you want to. John 3:16 starts, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what he has done. What he has done has been through God." See, it says, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. But we don't come into the light to glorify ourselves. Read further. It says, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. See, God gives us that extra strength. He gives us that extra mercy to give to others. He gives us that extra perseverance. That's what it means by life more abundantly. There's that extra. We get extra. For man to live, truly live, he must know Christ. You know, there's so many things that you don't see when you're not a Christian. And it's difficult to explain to someone who's not a Christian. But when you're a Christian, you see it and you go, wow, I see it. I see the big picture. I see all of it. Let's go to John 17. Starting in verse 1. And since it starts in the middle of a thought, I'm going to bring you back up to 16:32. But a time is coming and has come that you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Jesus is talking here. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you, for you have granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Without God, man has physical life only. He has life. He doesn't even realize that he's relying on God for that life, that every breath he takes is a blessing from God, that the children he has is by God's hand. Just because he doesn't acknowledge God doesn't mean he doesn't owe God for everything he has. God warned Adam and Eve on the day that on the day they rejected him, they would surely die. And that's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And as we know, they did disobey. But they didn't die physically that day, did they? Otherwise, mankind would have ended. The Bible would have been a really short book, and there would have been nobody to read it. It would have been like, you know, God created the earth, God created the animals, God created man. Man disobeyed, everybody's dead. The end. So he didn't die physically that day, but God wasn't lying. Man just didn't understand what that death meant. That death was a spiritual death. That death meant that this spirit that had been connected to eternity was now cut off from eternity and housed in an earthly body, stuck, no longer communing with God. And, you know, many times people focus on the fact that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and that was their punishment. That wasn't their punishment. Remember, God does things to protect us. Removing them from the Garden of Eden was not punishment. The spiritual death was the natural consequence of their sin. Removing them from the garden was to protect them, because in the garden, there was the tree of eternal life. There was the tree of life. If they had eaten it, if they had sinned again and disobeyed and eaten of that fruit, they would have been stuck in sin forever. Removing them from the garden wasn't a punishment. It was to protect them. God said, you need to leave now because I can't trust you. I can't trust you not to take of eternal life. And I don't want you trapped here forever. So I'm sending you out. You're going to have to make your own way for a while. But I'm going to send redemption to you. When the timing is right, I'm going to send redemption to you so that you can reconnect with eternal life. You know, when we accept Jesus into our heart, there is this spark, this excitement. You know when you've got it. It can't be denied. Those who deny it didn't do it with their heart. They did it as a test, you know. They thought it was like a magic spell. You say these words, and boom. But they didn't get it. God sees into the heart of man. He doesn't really hear your words. He doesn't need to. Your heart is speaking volumes. The words are for our sake. When we pray, the words are for our sake. God already knows what's in here. So something inside them died that day. The spiritual life that they had known, that communion with God, the freedom to enjoy him, the innocence and the purity of their soul was all gone. Their innocence was gone. Because they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before that, they only knew good. The only example we have here on earth is a child, because they are innocent for so long. But then you see when they lose that innocence, you know, and fear sets in. For instance, when a child is innocent, they will jump into your arms with no fear. They don't even think I could fall and hurt myself. But the one time they jump and no one's there to catch them, they discover that they could hurt themselves. And then they're afraid to jump. Their innocence in that thing has been lost. It's lost forever. They can't get it back. That is what we lost in the Garden of Eden. We lost our innocence. Adam, who had been created to live in fellowship with God, was now stuck in a completely carnal existence. What God had intended to go from dust to glory was now going from dust to dust. And just like Adam, the man without God today still functions in an earthly existence. And the man without God can seem happy, because there is enjoyment and pleasure to be had in this life. There are things that bring us pleasure, things that do not benefit our spirit at all, but they benefit our pleasure. Our earthly pleasure. A good example is, you know, food. Okay. Food keeps us alive and it's a necessity. Good food, we enjoy. It brings us pleasure. It doesn't benefit our spirit in any way other than keeping us alive here on this planet. To do God's work a little longer. So there is pleasure to be had in the world. So this is telling us that a man without God is not entirely miserable. They have existence. They have pleasure. They are happy. But they don't know the depth of the happiness that they could have. Some who reject God will live lives of diversion and merriment. They're always seeking a better way to enjoy themselves. Their fleshly pursuits seem to yield a carefree and gratified existence. They seem happy, they seem fulfilled, they seem satisfied. But the Bible tells us that there's a certain amount of delight to be had in sin, and the problem is that it's temporary. That's in Hebrews 11:25. It says it's temporary. The pleasures of sin are temporary. Because life in this world is short. Sooner or later, just like the prodigal son in the parable, the man without God is going to find that the worldly pleasure is unsustainable. You're always working towards more pleasure. And not everyone, though, who rejects God is a pleasure seeker. They're not, you know, there are some unsaved people who live self-disciplined, sober lives. They're happy and fulfilled. But the thing is, they know what discipline is. See, that's part of being a Christian. You know, the word disciple has discipline in it. Discipline not as in punishment for wrongdoing, but discipline as in a clear set of guidelines that you follow and that you persist in following. That's what discipline is. That's what discipleship is. It's learning to live a disciplined life for God. That's what discipleship is. And Jesus said what? Go and make disciples of men. Hold on a second. He didn't say go and tell the good news to people and get them saved and then walk away. He said, go and tell the good news and make disciples of men. Wait a minute. So that means that the people you save, you're supposed to disciple. You're supposed to teach them how to live a disciplined life for God. That's why, as a church, we don't go door to door. Because I don't believe in making a one-time connection. I believe God designed us to meet people, to develop a relationship, to bring them to Christ, and bring them into a disciplined life for Christ. To teach them a disciplined life for Christ. It's not a one-time deal. It's a long-term agreement. It's a long-term responsibility. It's not to be taken lightly. So the Bible presents certain moral principles. I was going to say disciplines. They are disciplines that will benefit everybody in the world. Now we see, we can read the Bible and, you know, the Bible tells us, for instance, do not get drunk. And we've talked about this. This is designed to keep you safe. Because when we're drunk, we do stupid things. We're not in our full reasoning mind. We're not of sound mind. So there are people in the world who they live lives based on some of the moral principles that God put in here. And they live good lives. Because they know that these things keep them safe. It's outside of God. But they still live a good life because they have these moral principles. A perfect example. Well, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. Okay. I'm sorry for teasing you like that. So these moral principles that are in the Bible, they will benefit anyone in this world. Fidelity, honesty, self-control. But again, without God, man only has this world. And getting smoothly through this life is no guarantee that they're going to make it in the afterlife. They're not going to make it there. Their end is now. It ends here on this earth. And we can see this in the parable of the rich farmer. You don't have to turn there. But it's Luke 12, if you want to read, you know, about a rich man who, he lived a good life. He just wasn't making it into eternity. And that's in Luke 12, verse 16 to 21. And then, actually, you know what? We will turn to Luke. And I'll give you another scripture for the other one. So let's go to Luke 12. Verse 16 says, The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Now notice, it's not saying it's bad to store things up for yourselves. It's saying but is not rich towards God. See, there has to be a balance. And you still have to be a giver. You can't just hoard it. But God isn't against you providing for yourself. He's not against you having an early retirement. He's not against you living in comfort. But if you're doing it without God, then it's all temporary. You have no eternal riches. The other scripture, the other example is when Jesus was talking with the rich but very moral young man in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 23. And we know this story, you know, he says, "What teacher, what can I do?" And Jesus tells him, "Well, obey all the commands." He says, "I have." "Well, then sell everything you have and follow me." "Oops, nope, can't do that." Now we know as enlightened Christians that if Jesus asked us to sell everything and follow him, he's got good stuff for us down the road. But this young man couldn't do that because he had trusted in his riches too much. He was all for living a good life, but he just couldn't give it up and trust God completely. Without God, man is unfulfilled even in his mortal life. He's always looking for something. He's not at peace with himself. He's not at peace with his fellow man. He's not at peace with his fellow man because he's not at peace with himself. I was talking to someone recently, and it was about someone else. So this person had said to me, "Oh, they're afraid they've offended you." And I said, "They don't offend me. See, I understand that because they are without God, they are speaking out of their own experiences and their own pain, their own wounds. So when they talk to me, I can see that they are coming from a place of pain, a place of damage. And what they say doesn't offend me because I understand where they're coming from. I feel pity for them. I feel sorrow for them. I pray for them. But I don't get offended because their pain doesn't offend me." And the person that I was speaking to was pretty, you know, amazed at that. But that's the way we should be. We should be unoffendable. Because we need to understand that when someone speaks to us in a way that is offensive, it's because it's coming from their own pain. It's coming from their experience. It's coming from their sorrow, their damage. Something is triggering that. And that's where we can see that a man is not at peace with his fellow man because he's not at peace with God. He's restless with himself. And the pursuit of pleasure for pleasure's sake is a sign of inner turmoil when people are just seeking other good ways to feel good, you know. It's because they have something going on inside. You see, like, shows and stuff where they try to analyze why someone has a shopping addiction. And it's because there's something in them. And that's the response. They think that that is going to fix the problem. So that's what they do it. That's why they do it. And it's not even a conscious thing. They don't go, "Oh, I feel this way, so I'm going to go shop and it's going to make me feel better." They just know that shopping makes them feel better. It's not a conscious, it's an unconscious thing. But it's only temporary. So then they have to go and shop some more. And they have to go and get more. And, you know, when it's exposed, you find closets full of things that still have the tags on them that have never been worn, never been used. They become hoarders later on in life. It's a subconscious effort to fill the void, to fix a problem that they're not even aware that they have. Pleasure seekers throughout history have found over and over again that the temporary diversions of life give way to deeper despair. And it does. If you have a shopping addiction, chances are you also have a really big debt problem, unless you're independently wealthy. And then you won't be independently wealthy for long anyway. They have this nagging feeling that something's wrong, but they can't shake it off. If you've ever read Ecclesiastes, you'll know what I'm talking about. I want to go to Ecclesiastes. I want to read just a little bit of it because it's quite extensive. But Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. Now, we know that King Solomon was a wise and godly man. But he wasn't always. See, he spent some time trying to figure out what was going to bring him pleasure. That's why he had so many wives. But he discovered that knowledge, now, I want to be clear, knowledge is different than wisdom, okay? Solomon discovered that knowledge in and of itself is futile. It has no purpose. Wisdom has purpose. He found that pleasure and wealth were futile. Materialism was folly, and that riches were fleeting. Sorry, I told you to turn to Ecclesiastes, but I did not, so give me a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12. He says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of the wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing of the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. See, even wisdom brought him sorrow because when you're wise and you see people acting foolishly, it brings you sorrow. So if you just flip through all the little titles in Ecclesiastes, he starts out, everything is meaningless, wisdom is meaningless, pleasures are meaningless, toil is meaningless. There's a time for everything. Oppression, toil, and friendlessness. That's chapter 4. Advancement is meaningless. Riches are meaningless. But then he gets in chapter 5, stand in awe of God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty with your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. In chapter 6, he discusses that riches are fleeting. So Solomon concludes in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that life is God's gift. He sees the pointlessness of it all. And you would think that that would bring him to the brink of destruction. But instead, he realizes that it is meaningless unless you have God. In God, it all makes sense. In God, it has purpose. In God, it has meaning. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And that's in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion of the whole matter, the only wise way to live is to fear God. Not fear and trembling, but to reverence him, to honor him, to give him glory for everything in our lives. When we are thankful to him for everything in our lives, it makes it meaningful. So there is more to life than the physical dimension, and Jesus stresses this point when he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He summed up right there what Solomon took how many chapters to figure out? 14? 12. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's Matthew 4:4. Not bread, the physical, but God's word, the spiritual. See, it's our spirit that's going to live forever, not this physical body. So all the things that make this physical body feel pleasure, they're all going to fall away. Only the spirit will be left, and the things that bring the spirit pleasure. What gives the spirit pleasure? What gives your spirit pleasure are the things that you feel all the way deep inside. That joy, that rejoicing when you hear someone's testimony, how God healed them, or what God did in their life, how God answered a prayer. The things like thankfulness for what we have, when we're thanking God, that's our spirit. Our spirit is rejoicing in there. Someone had asked me recently, how do you hear from God? And it's a viable question. It's an important question. And especially since, according to the world, if we hear God talk to us, we're insane. But see, when he talks to you, it's not just a physical voice. It echoes in your spirit. And that's why Jesus says, my sheep will know my name. And the voice of another they will not hear. Because when it's a demon or even Satan speaking to you, your spirit doesn't respond. You hear it only in your head. But when God says something in your head, your heart jumps. Your spirit jumps. Your spirit confirms what you just heard from God's mouth. And your spirit gives thanks instantly, regardless of whether you received it or not. When God gives you a promise and you hear it and your spirit jumps, your spirit's rejoicing. That's why when someone speaks a word over you and it's an answer to prayer that nobody knew, No one knew what you needed. And you went up for prayer and this person hit it right on the head. Your spirit jumps. And immediately you respond in some way, whether it's crying, falling on the floor, laughing. There's a response. There's a physical response because your spirit just can't contain it. Your physical body can't contain the spirit's response. So there is more to life than the physical dimension. If a man does not have God, he is spiritually dead. He has that separation, that still separation from when Adam disobeyed God. He's still separated from God. When his physical existence ends, it's over. When his physical existence is done, he faces eternal separation from God. See, we have a tendency to view, and Christianity has taught this for a long time. Christianity has taught that kicking man out of the Garden of Eden was punishment. But if we look at it from God's perspective, we see it wasn't punishment. If we look at it from a parent's perspective, we see it wasn't punishment. It was protection. So in the light of that protection, God sent Jesus to try and reconcile us, to try and reconcile as many people as possible. He said, my children are separated from me and I need to bring them back. So he sent Jesus, and those who accepted that get to live forever. But those who don't, their spirit is still eternal. But now they're separated from God. So the lake of fire that was designed for the demons, the only reason that the unsaved will end up there, it's like mercy. So that they don't have to continue forever separated from God. So you have taught that hell is punishment. But is it? Or is it mercy? Do you want to live forever separated from God? Forever. Stuck. In Jesus' narrative of the rich man and Lazarus, let's go there. Luke, this is, I only have one more scripture after this. We're almost finished. You can actually, if you didn't already, you can keep your hand in Ecclesiastes, because we're going to go back there. Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores. Not the same Lazarus that was Mary and Martha's brother. Different one. It was a common name, like, you know, John. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you and I, and between us and you, is a great chasm, so that those who want to go from here to there cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. One second. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." See, it was after their death that both men truly comprehended the gravity of the choices they had made in life. Lazarus had made good choices, regardless of the circumstances he was in. The rich man did not. The rich man lived only for himself and only in the pursuit of wealth, and he realized too late that that wasn't enough. For both men, the short duration of their earthly existence paled in comparison to the permanent state of their souls. See, the lake of fire is mercy, because otherwise those souls would be stuck in hell forever. Thankfully, hell is not forever. But they are also not forever. We get forever. We get a joyous forever. Man is a unique creation. God put eternity in our hearts. He breathed his life into us, gave us part of his spirit. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. The last scripture, and we are closing. It says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to the end." I know that there is nothing better for man than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. See, that sense of timeless destiny can only find fulfillment in God himself. So yes, man can live without God. But does he want to? Will he find, like Solomon, that there is no point, that it's all meaningless, that everything you leave behind gets left behind? If we live only for our flesh, it will end. So we need to live for eternity. We need to live for our spirit, for the things that make the spirit within us jump, the spirit in us rejoice. You know, even Paul, he says that these temporary troubles, because he knew that even if they lasted the rest of his life, they're still temporary. So when we face difficulties, when we face problems, we need to see them as temporary. We need to see that in the face of eternity, these are just momentary. In the face of eternity, these aren't even important. Yes, it's important to pay your bills, because otherwise you won't have anywhere to live. And you might die sooner because it's hard out there to live without covering, protection from the elements. But is it the be-all and end-all of your existence? Does everything cave in? Do you fall into despair and discouragement when things get tough? In the face of eternity, it's all meaningless. So we should be thankful to God for what we have, and thankful that we can rely on Him, thankful that He answers prayers, and He will not let us fail. He will give us wisdom when we ask for it. When we ask Him for the answer to a problem, we will hear His voice and our spirit will respond. Even when it's something we don't want to do. Just going to take that little side note because I can speak from experience. You know, you hear God's voice and your spirit responds, but your mind really didn't like what God had to say because it requires discipline on your part, which comes back to discipleship. See, usually when we don't like what God has to say, it's because it means we have to discipline something that we enjoy doing that perhaps wasn't very beneficial for us. You know, when you pray for God to meet your needs, say in a financial area, God will say, well, this is the plan. I want you to shut off your cable for a while. What will I do with my spare time? I want you to stop going out to eat. But what about my friends? They all like to go out to eat. I'll invite them over instead. Have everybody bring something so it's not a burden. Explain to them, hey, I'm going through a tough time, but I really want to see you. So why don't we all grab a dish and meet at my house? See, but our flesh, we don't like to not have entertainment at the click of a button. We don't like to have to cook our own food and clean up after it. Especially when we're tired and we've had a long day. But see, God will give you that wisdom. He'll say, hey, you know, your finances are tight. These are the things you need to do. And then you have the choice whether you want to listen or not. But rest assured, whether you go the hard way or the easy way, God will provide for you. The problem is you'll be back in that spot again in a little while. Because you'll have to keep doing that until you get disciplined enough to get through it, to overcome it. It doesn't mean that you will never eat out at a restaurant again. It just means that you need to be disciplined for a little while. It doesn't mean that you'll never get to turn the cable back on. It just means that you need to be disciplined for a little while. You need to let go of the control it has on your life. See, when we put those things and we make them more important than what God told us to do, they have control on your life, not God. And I'm going to leave you with that. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we do not want to exist without you. We do not want to live without you, Lord. We joyfully discipline our lives to follow after you and to give you the glory. Lord, we live to bring you glory here on this earth. Lord, help us to remember that when someone speaks out of their own pain, we are not to be offended because it is not about us. Lord, help us to recognize when our spirit is responding to you. Help us to remember to put down our flesh when it is needed. Lord, we live to bring you glory. We ask that you bring those to us that are given to us as disciples for you. Show us the ones that we are to disciple for you. We know that you bring relationships into our lives every day. Help us to reach those lives, to touch them for you, for your glory, to bring them into a relationship with you, to give them the fullness of life that we have. Lord, we bless you and we give you all the honor and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.